I was born in church. Not literally, of course, but my parents were missionaries in India and I was born there. And up until the age of 10, I was in India. My dad came back and served the Lord for 25 years in two churches in London. So I was brought up in the church. And in fact, I've been going to church all my life. I was thinking about this week. I've probably been to church more often than I've been to fast food outlets. You can even add in all the Indian restaurants I've been to, and I've been to many, and probably church would win out. So I've been around the church a lot, and I've asked a lot of questions over the years, and I've made a lot of comments, things like this. Do I have to go to church to be a Christian? At my last church, we did such and such. I don't think that's what church is about. Or I might ask somebody, tell me about your church. Or better still, why don't you give my church a try? What's the church supposed to be? What are we trying to do around here? I've heard other people, Christians, say things like this. I have to operate outside the church in order to pursue God's call on my life. I love God. It's his people that I have problems with. I'm having a hard time with the leadership of the church. Or this is a good one. What's the greatest challenge facing the church today? And then outside of the church, those who are non-believers will say things like this to me. I used to go to church, but I'm not going right now. Or how about this one? I have no problem with God. It's the church that gets to me. Well, I would bet that you've heard all these things yourself, and maybe you've even spoken some of them out. And they contain important questions and questions that we need to look at and try to answer. And they're potent. They have a lot of questions behind them. Behind all of them are a series of questions that we're going to try to address this morning. What's the church about? What is the church? Whose church is it? What does the Bible have to say about the church? And so forth. It's been interesting for us as a community over the last several months because we've suddenly been thrown into a period of transition and a period of change. And in times of transition in the church, things can become confusing or unsettling or disquieting. We like what we had. We like what we know. Well, we know what we don't like about it, but we know what we don't like about it. And we ask ourselves questions, and we ask those questions of our leaders when things change, because things feel different. So today we're going to go back to the very first principles of what is church and what is church all about. As I start, I want to briefly remind you of our mission statement. And I can hear you saying, Ian, every other week you say something about our mission statement, enough already. Well, I wonder how many of you could actually recite that without us putting it on the board, on the screen up there. I'll confess that over the last several months I've had to write this out a few times in various ways. And at the end of it, I look at it and say, is that exactly right? And I get the bulletin out, or I go back to whatever document and I check it. So here's our mission statement. The purpose of Hope Christian Church is to glorify God by developing a community of committed disciples of Jesus Christ, which has an impact for Christ locally and around the world. Now, by some standards, that's a little long. It's a little bit of a mouthful. And some would say, if you can't remember it, maybe a little bit too hard. But we as elders over the last several months have thought about this and received the notion of maybe putting a sort of a tagline together that doesn't replace this mission statement, but maybe gives us pointers and reminders to what it's about. And this is the tagline: reach up, reach in, and reach out. Reach up, reach in, and reach out. You know, in some ways, the topic this morning of what church is a very simple thing, and we can understand very quickly and very easily what the church is. But in other ways, it's a deeply profound mystery of Christ, what the church of God is. So I'm going to spend some time this morning trying to unpack it and see what we can learn from the scriptures. Well, why would we want to do that? Because as a church, we need to understand what church is all about. And as we go through transition and go through this 40 days of prayer, we need to have this as a backdrop, informing and underpinning all that we're about. Over the last couple of days, we've been away on an elders retreat. One thing the Lord's brought to us is the notion that we're to be a transformational community. a community that has been transformed by the living God, a community that is being transformed by the living God, and a community that is an agent of transformation in the culture and the world around us. Reach up, reach in, and reach out. So what is the church? First question. Ask that to a cross-section of society, you're going to get, well, it's the building down the street, or it has something to do with Christians. Those of us who go to church are most likely to say it's the body of Christ, right? The family of God, things like that. Well, interestingly enough, Jesus himself made almost no reference to the church. Jesus talked about the kingdom of God. He said, I came to bring the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is near, is at hand. In fact, he only uses the word church twice. Once in Matthew 18, when you remember, if a brother sins against you and you try to go through various measures by which you come to reconciliation and those fail, you bring that matter before the church. But the other reference is the one that I want to spend a little bit of time with this morning, and it may be very familiar to you. And it's this. When Jesus said to Peter these words, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Now the translation is, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Well, what do we learn from this? Firstly, obviously, that it is Jesus' church, the church of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, on this rock. We can spend a lot of time on this. I want to spend a little bit of time on this. On this rock. Just by way of background, Jesus asks the Apostle Peter, who do you say that I am? And Jesus says, you are the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. And then Jesus says these words, on this rock I will build my church. On the rock of Jesus Christ, on the rock of the confession of faith in Jesus Christ, the church of God is built. So the church belongs to him. The second thing we learn is that he is the one doing the building. He says that he will build his church. As I looked at this, it seemed as though Jesus was referring to the church as something that was going to happen in the future. As I said, he only referred to it a couple of times. And experts tell us that the church could not be built until what? Until Jesus had died on the cross, until Jesus had been resurrected, until Jesus had ascended on high. And in other words, that the work of redemption had taken place, that Jesus had bought with the price of his blood us, we the church. Couldn't start until that had happened. And it also could not really be built until the Holy Spirit of God had come. And the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. And the book of Acts is all about the church, isn't it? Andy's going to be talking a little bit out of the book of Acts next week. And Acts makes it clear that the disciples, the apostles, were asked to what? To wait for the Spirit to come before they could begin their work. So we looked a little bit at the Gospels. There's just two references to the church, and the book of Acts is all about the church, and then there's all the rest of the New Testament. And as we look through the rest of the New Testament, we find that most of what we learn about the church comes from the writings of Paul and Peter in their various letters. But before we go into those, and we will, I just want to come up with a relatively simple working definition of what church is. And the Bible talks about really two concepts, the church universal, the church in general, and then, of course, the local church. The church universal is composed of all those who profess saving faith in Jesus Christ, and united with him, without regard to locality and without regard to time. Actually, the church universal started at Pentecost and will go all the way through till the end times. That's the church universal. In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes this at the very beginning. He writes, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the church universal. The local church, obviously, then, is the community of believers in a particular place. And Paul writes to the Thessalonians and the Galatians and the Ephesians and so forth. And almost all of the teaching on the church universal can be applied to the local church community. Not quite all of it, but almost all of it. So our first simple question, I hope, is now answered. What is the church? The church is the community of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our next question will hopefully help us to go a little bit deeper into what the church is, and that is this question. What is the relationship What is the relationship between the church and Jesus? So let's put on the overhead what the scriptures, the New Testament, speaks into. There are several pictures that are given. Some are extraordinarily simple. Some are incredibly deep and difficult to understand. And I'm not going to go through them in detail, but I wanted to refresh our memories for those of you who know, or show for those of you who don't, what the scriptures have to say about the relationship of Jesus, the first column, to the church. Jesus is what? The shepherd, and we're his sheep. So simple enough. Jesus is the vine, and we are the branches. Jesus is the cornerstone, or another scripture calls him the stone, and we are the living stones of the building or the temple. Jesus is the head. We constitute the many-membered body. Jesus is the high priest. We are the kingdom of priests. Jesus is the last Adam. We are the new creation. Gets pretty deep by now. Jesus is the bridegroom, and we're the bride. And I'm not going to go into all of these things, but I want to ask this question. What is the relationship dynamic between Jesus and the church in each and every one of these instances? Now, he's above. He's above. He has authority. He's perfect. He's the foundation. He's the source. So who's in charge? He is. Whose church is it? His. Who gets to call the shots? He does. To whom should we look for leadership? To him. And where are we? Well, we're flowing out from him. We're a people under him, a people belonging to him, the sheep, the body, the bride. We are in him. We come from him. We depend on him. Apart from him, we are not. Apart from him, we are not. The Church of Christ doesn't exist apart from him. So we've learned a little bit about what the church is. We've asked ourselves the question, what's the relationship between the church to Jesus? And now we're going to open our Bibles, if you have one. We're going to ask this question. What does the Bible teach about the church? And as you do so, let's open up to Ephesians chapter 2. Most of the scriptures that that we'll be studying this morning come out of the letter to the Ephesian church. So Ephesians chapter 2. Now Paul is writing here to the church in Ephesus. And the church in Ephesus is composed of both converted Jews and converted Gentiles. And in this particular section that we're going to be reading together, he's writing to the non-Jewish portion, the Gentile portion of that community, in order to make certain that the Gentiles didn't feel like they were disfavored or disadvantaged in any way from the Jewish community that had all the history of the Old Covenant and God's relationship with the people of Israel, and also to just bring a simple message of unity. So I'm going to read Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope, and without God in the world. So these Gentiles were outside of God's redemption plan and excluded from the covenants and the promises that have been given to Abraham and Moses and down through the ages. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one, the Jews and the Gentiles, and has destroyed the barrier and dividing wall of hostility by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, the Jews and the Gentiles, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, the Jews. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Now listen to this. Verse 19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple of the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So again, Paul is writing to the non-Jewish portion of the Gentiles, and he says what? He says, you were outsiders. You were outsiders. You were outside of the household of God. You didn't have the benefit of the promises that were available to the people of Israel. That's where you were. But now, verse 13, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And then he goes on to describe a phenomenal concept. I need to read it again because it's mind-boggling. We take it for granted, those of us who know it, but it's a mind-boggling notion. Consequently, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the prophets and apostles, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. What's the cornerstone? It's that stone that brings everything together at the base and the beginning of a building and sets the structure from which everything is built. Verse 21, in him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So what is the church? It's a called out people, called out of the world into the household of God. We're a people belonging to God. The word used in the Greek for church is ecclesia. And ecclesia actually has as its root meaning called out. So we are a called out people. Let's put on the overhead what we're called out to be. Several things in these few verses. A citizenry of God's people, members of God's household, a building joined together in Christ, a holy temple in the Lord, a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. Let's go back to last week for a minute. For those of you who were here last week, do you remember Paul Fleming taught us a lot, and he put up two pictures on the overhead. Do you remember what they were? The first one was the picture of the tabernacle and that tent that was moved from time to time. The tent represented the dwelling place of God. And then he put the other picture up, and it was the temple of Solomon. It was a picture of Solomon's temple, and we also went, wow. And the outer courtyards, the inner courtyards, and then the Holy of Holies, where there was a curtain, and only once a year could the high priest go into that Holy of Holies. Why? Because the Holy of Holies represented the dwelling place of the living God. This particular scripture gives us a third picture. A third picture. And who wants to draw the third picture? The picture of the spiritual house that's represented by the people of God, in which the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit resides. That's what we are. We are the dwelling place. So we have to add a third picture to what Paul brought to us last week. We're not a physical building, we're a spiritual building. We've been learning, I think, about that significantly through 1 Peter. And it's been in our 40 days of devotionals already, this very notion. But we're a temple, a dwelling place. I think if we were to ask ourselves the question we did a few moments ago, what is the Church of God? I would submit that 90% of us, with any familiarity with the Scripture, would say that we're the body of Christ. With the body of Christ. But I want to start in a different place. I want to start in a place that has to do with our being this, the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. We are God's dwelling place. It's not a matter of doing anything, it's a matter of being what Christ has shaped already. And it's an amazing concept. And I just want to remind you that when Jesus died on the cross, the veil was torn, the scriptures say, from the top to the bottom. And we then had access into the very Holy of Holies. And equally, we become the place in which Christ, by his Spirit, dwells. Now, is this the only scripture that refers to this? Are we taking this out of context? Actually, by no means. So let's look at a couple very quickly just to support what we have already learned. 1 Peter 2, on the overhead. As you come to him, the living stone, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. 2 Corinthians 6 says, "For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." So we're a building, a spiritual building. We're a temple, the dwelling place of God. But I want to return to the broader teaching that we began to read about in Ephesians 2 by looking again at 1 Peter 2, verse 9. "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world." And then he goes on. I think it's neat that Paul in Ephesians referred to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, as being aliens and strangers outside of the promises of God. And Peter here tells us that once we've been called out of the world into God's church, we become foreigners and aliens and strangers in the world. So the first truth that we can learn from the scriptures is that we're God's dwelling place. We're God's dwelling place. And that serves well to understand that first part of the tagline, reaching up. And I'm going to talk a little bit more about that later. What's the second important theme that the scriptures teach about? I've already mentioned it. It's how most of us would answer the question, that we are the body of Christ, and that Christ is the head. If you're still in Ephesians, take a look at Ephesians chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 22. And we're in the middle of a very vital passage, so I'm just going to introduce it by saying that talking of Jesus, this is what the scripture said in verse 22. "And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." Colossians 1:18 says it even more simply. "And he is the head of the body of the church." So the Apostle Paul calls us the body of Christ. Jesus is the head of the body. What are we to learn about being the body of Christ? Well, first of all, obviously enough, Jesus is the head. We've already seen that. We've talked about that. But I want to note for a minute that it's not called the body of Christians. It's called the body of Christ. And the fundamental teaching here is that the church is Christ made visible. The church is Christ made visible. It's the visibility of Christ. It is the visible extension of Christ here on earth. Imagine this. The world only gets to see Jesus Christ through us, the body of Christ. That's another sermon all by itself, isn't it? It's a rich thought. We're the body of Christ. We're the visibility of Christ here on earth. Well, what does this metaphor teach us about being the body, about being members of the parts of the body? Let's go to Ephesians 4, since we're going to base almost all our teaching this morning on Ephesians. There's so much we could read, but I'm just going to pick out a few things in Ephesians 4, starting in verse 1. "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The body is intended to be united, living in harmony one with another. And drop down to verse 11. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So the various body parts need each other. We're not supposed to be in a relationship of antipathy or hostility to one another. We're not supposed to be in a relationship of tolerating one another. We're supposed to be in a relationship where we need each other. We're supposed to be doing our role in harmony with others, serving the rest of the body. Now, if you have time this week, I'd encourage you to look at two chapters of the Bible, Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. They're both 12s. They're both big theological books, so they're easy to remember. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and just read them. It's actually pretty easy reading. And there's a lot of teaching in there about body life, about what it is to be in the body of Christ. And some of you are familiar with this, others of you maybe not. But it's refreshing, and it's a good reminder to read it again. And I'm not going to go into all of that this morning. But there it is. If you are part of the church, and you are, if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you're part of this particular church or another church, then Christ is your head. You're part of the body. You have a role or function to provide for the vitality of the whole, and you're expected to be in unity. I was thinking about this and came up with three absurd metaphors, but one of them I think probably some of you will have heard before. We should be a beautiful tapestry. How about this one? We should be a choreographed formation. How about this one? We should be a matrix of interlocking relationships. You find your own metaphor. But get the message that on our own we're nothing, but together we're something. And only as we depend upon each other can we understand this. And I was thinking about this. When all the functioning parts in our body works well, we're pretty neat, aren't we? We can do a lot. But if we sprain our ankle or hurt our knee or even cut the finger, suddenly we can't do things as well. The body is supposed to live in harmony with each of us doing our own part. So this has reaching in mind, reaching in. The temple reaching up, the dwelling place reaching up, the body of Christ reaching in. So our fourth question this morning is, what's the church supposed to do? What are the purposes of the church? And before I actually try to answer that question, I want to underline something that has become more and more significant to me, even actually over this last weekend. And I think the Lord wants us to learn this, and I think the Lord wants us to understand this, perhaps more than answering this next question. I think we have to be careful in our culture from being more concerned about what the church is to do and what the church is to be. I think we need to be concerned more about what we are as a church than what we're to do. As a matter of fact, we're the temple of the living God. We did nothing in order to build that temple. He called us out, and he's the one that's building the temple. We did nothing to create the body of Christ. We are the temple of the living God. We are the body of Christ. And before we get to the answer, asking the question, what are we supposed to do? We cannot possibly frame an answer to that question until we completely embrace the notion of who we are in Christ as a church and what the church is by the Holy Spirit. But let's try to answer that question. What are the purposes of the church? Well, first of all, in relation to the dwelling place, the temple, we're clearly supposed to bring glory to himself. And if we're the temple of the living God, we cannot help but bring glory to God. Why is that? We're the temple of the living God. God dwells in us. We cannot help it. He created it. It's his church. We are his temple. He will bring glory to himself. We don't have to do anything. But as a matter of fact, the church will bring glory to God. How do we know this? Well, look again at what Paul Fleming taught us last week out of this very book, Ephesians 3. Let me just give you excerpts from Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9 and 10. Paul said this, "The mystery which for ages was kept hidden in God, his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms." Did you catch that again? Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. One of the purposes of the church is to make known in the heavenly realms that which we do not see, the manifold wisdom of God. That's incredible. It's an incredible notion. The church, just by its very establishment, by its very existence, brings glory to God in the heavenly realms. And we tend to think that the purpose of the church is to bear witness to Jesus here on earth, and that is true. But things are happening that are on plane that we don't even begin to understand but for scriptures like these. But we're also to be about the doing. If we're here to be the temple, if we're here to glorify God, what does that look like? And here's a passage that if we're going through the 40 days, we will have spent some time in just this week. 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 on the overhead. "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God." So what? "So that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." Reaching up in praise, worship, thanksgiving to glorify God. What about as a body? What are you supposed to do? What are the purposes of the body of Christ? If you're still in Ephesians, we'll go back to Ephesians chapter 4. And there's just a great scripture here that talks about what's supposed to happen as the body. All this happens, starting in verse 12, "to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ." So first of all, the purpose of the Spirit's work in the body is to prepare God's people for works of service, to serve each other, to build each other up, to function together. For what purpose? Catch this. For what purpose? Until we reach unity. Until we become mature. Until we attain to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Wow. That's what the body of Christ is supposed to do. There's something about the administration of the gifts of the Spirit variously applied to each one of us here. Working together, we're built up. We reach unity in faith. We reach unity in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We become mature. And we do something that's mind-boggling. We attain the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So one of the things that the body of Christ is supposed to do is to build each other up, to reach in, and to build each other up to a place where we attain the full measure of Christ. And we're to do so in love. Just drop down to verse 15 and 16. "We will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." So operating properly, the body grows and builds itself up in love. You know, as I review the New Testament, I'm struck by the teaching on body life, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, some of the passages that we've read this morning. I'm also struck by how much teaching there is about unity and harmony and being in one accord. There is something about us all being in relationship with one another that causes friction and disharmony as part of our everyday existence. Let me read that again. There's something about us all being in relationship with one another that causes friction and disharmony as part of everyday existence. Why is that? Why is that? Well, it's part of our fallen nature. It's part of our self-centeredness. It's part of the old self, the old man that Paul describes, rearing its ugly head over and over again. And additionally, one of Satan's keenest themes is to sow seeds of disharmony and criticism and falsehood about one another. How are you doing? How are you doing with everyone in this fellowship? Are you constantly critical of others? Are you judging one another and their motives? Are there people you're avoiding? How have you handled your hurts and your grievances? The body is one under Christ. Now, a moment ago, I said there is something about us being in relationship with one another that causes friction. But let me say more loudly. There is something about being in relationship under Christ that brings us to a place of unity. Something happens in the mix where we cooperate with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit does that which He will do in our midst that brings us to a place of maturity and unity, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. What are we supposed to be? We're supposed to be united, right? What are we supposed to do? Each of us is supposed to do our part for the body, building it up in love. Okay, so far so good. Is that it? If we do these things, will we have done enough? And if we are these things, will we be enough of what the church is supposed to be? And the answer is no. But you knew that, didn't you? Because we've only done reaching up and reaching in. And there's a third piece, which is reaching out. The church of God has one more magnificent purpose. And that is to reach out, to extend the kingdom, to have an impact, to be salt and light to our society, to be the army of the living God, to be ambassadors of reconciliation, to be witnesses to a lost and dying world. In the last couple of years, I've enjoyed being around Michael Davis. He's brought a thought to me that I'm not sure I otherwise would have picked up. It's not a new truth, it's a way of expressing it. We're to be a missional people, a people on mission, missionaries to this culture. The church is supposed to be missional in what it does. We're not just a called out people, we're a called to people. We're not just a reaching up people or a reaching in people, we're a reaching out people. We're not just people that have been transformed. We're not just people that are being transformed. We are agents of transformation by the power of the Holy Spirit as we reach out. Well, this is the part that I, for one, struggle with the most. I don't know, maybe you do too. I ask myself this question, why is that? Why do I struggle with this so much? Well, it's easy to get fired up about being the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? I get pretty excited about that. And my self-centeredness makes it pretty easy for me to get in sync with the idea of reaching in and building up the body and being this great, tight-knit family of God. It's the reaching out that is harder to do. We're going to review three scriptures. The Great Commission, Matthew 28. 19 and 20 says this, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. Matthew 5 says this, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. In 2 Corinthians 5, it's one of my favorite passages. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 20, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. That's all fine and good, but what did Jesus have to say about this? Jesus gave us the great commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And the great commandment, the first part of the great commandment to love the Lord your God, is reaching up, isn't it? Reaching up. And the second part of the great commandment, loving one another, is what? Both reaching in and reaching out. And if you put together the great commandment, or what some people call the Great Commission, which we just read, we have supporting statements from the head of this church as to what the church is to be about. The Great Commission says we're to reach out to all nations, baptizing them, bringing them into the family. That's called evangelism. The Great Commission says that we're to reach in by teaching them to obey everything. That's known as discipleship. If we put them together, we get reach up, reach in, and reach out. Reaching out is pretty scary, at least it is to me. It's uncomfortable. But have you ever noticed how rewarding it is? Think about our baptism services. We get so excited when we hear God's story told by someone who once was far away, but is now called out and called into the church. For me, there's almost no greater joy I've discovered in recent years than seeing someone come to Christ because I have reached out as an ambassador of reconciliation. We have a baptism service announced for Easter Sunday morning. Wouldn't it be great if we had a dozen people who were up there giving their testimonies, declaring the goodness of God in their lives, like we did a couple of years ago? In fact, I think we're 11 people that we baptized a couple of years ago. And one person of those 11 was a friend of mine, Graham Mills, who the Lord gave me the great privilege of introducing to him. And I can say that there's no greater joy for me than having seen what God did through me in the life of Graham, which culminated, at least at that point, in his baptism. I still meet with Graham as often as I can on a weekly basis. Any difference is he's teaching me now, I'm not teaching him. There's no greater joy. This is what the Apostle John says. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Of course, he's talking about his spiritual children. So let's reach out, armed with the Word of God, prayed up in the Spirit of God, walking in the power of God. We purpose to glorify God by developing a community of committed disciples of Jesus Christ, which has an impact for Christ locally and around the world. Reach up, reach in, reach out. We have one last question to ask ourselves this morning. How are we doing here at Hope Christian Church? Who gets to answer that question? The elders? You? Our visitors? People from another church? Who gets to answer that question? How are we doing at Hope Church? Jesus does. It's his church. He's the one that gets to answer that question. Are we interested in asking him that question? Are we interested in his answer? Are we prepared to ask him? Well, I believe that part of this 40 days of prayer is to exactly frame that question for the Lord. You know, we're not here just to ask Him, what's your will for our church? We're not. That's part of it. We're also here to ask Him, what do you want to say to our church? What do you want to say to our church? Last summer we looked at the book of Revelation, and there were 7 weeks for the 7 letters of the church to the 7 churches in Revelation. And 6 out of the 7, Jesus said something affirming to the church and something rebuking or correcting of the church. It would be pretty neat, wouldn't it, if we spent part of our time as individuals and part of our time in our small groups asking Jesus the question, how are we doing? What do you have to say to us? What would you affirm in us? What would you have to say to correct and rebuke us and to get us back into alignment? I want us to bow our heads. We are the Church of God in Winchester, Massachusetts. We're a people belonging to God, His household. We are His dwelling place as a community. We're the temple of God. Christ is the head of this church. We are the body of Christ, the family of God, the sheep of His pasture. We are nothing without Him. We are His ambassadors for reconciliation, His witnesses, His missionaries to this community. We're to glorify God by reaching up. We're to be a community by reaching in. We're to have an impact for Christ by reaching out. Let's ask the Lord in these days what He wants to say to us. Let's ask Him individually. Let's ask Him together. And let's ask Him to send His Holy Spirit power. Jesus paid an incredible price to redeem His church, that we, the church, might be called out to reach up, reach in, and reach out. I want you to know something. The head of this church prayed for us. The head of Hope Christian Church prayed for us. At the very threshold of when the church was about to be formed, Jesus prayed for His church. He prayed for the church that would be called Hope Christian Church. I want to finish by reading His prayer. I pray also for those who will believe in Me, that all of them may be one, Father, just as You are in Me and I am in You. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. I have given them the glory that You gave Me, that they may be one as We are one. I in them, and You in Me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that You sent Me and have loved them even as You have loved Me.